Now we shall commence this evening's study by reading the section, which is Romans chapter 12 from verse 17 into chapter 13 down to verse 7. And we'll commence by reading that section in the paraphrase version that we have given for a number of these talks. Follow, if you will please, by comparing our reading with your authorized version rendering. Chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back or requite a word or action said or done to you by a similar bad word or action. Take careful thought to keep your public behavior above any appearance of evil, and so beyond the criticism of outsiders. Don't be tempted to say to yourselves, it doesn't matter what other people think. So far as is possible, within the limits of your responsibility, and without sacrificing your Christian principles, live peaceably with all around you. My dear friends, never take vengeance into your own hands, thinking that by so doing you will avenge wrongs done to you, but rather quietly and patiently stand back and leave the field clear for God to punish as he sees fit. Has he not written by the hand of Moses, the taking of vengeance is my peculiar privilege, I will requite justly? And in the Proverbs, there are also words which we would do well to put into practice. If thine enemy hunger, give him food. If he be thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap hot coals upon his head. Thus, do not allow yourself to be taken advantage of by evil, but turn the tables, yourself taking advantage of evils done to you by responding with kindliness. Every believer should, with loyal submission, conscientiously render obedience to the legitimate requirements of governmental authority without thought of opposition, agitation, or rebellion. All true, righteous authority stems directly from God, and all the forms of authority that exist are allowed and overruled by him. It follows, therefore, that if any of you should oppose and agitate, setting himself up against the authority, he will become a rebel, and will in effect be setting himself up and rebelling against God's arrangement of things. Know this, all such sedition and rebellion will be condemned, and will bring down the righteous judgment of God. The honest citizen, be he believer or otherwise, if he does good, has no need to fear. Rulers, magistrates, and law officers are necessarily a terror to those who perform deeds of evil. If you desire to avoid anxiety in this direction and be free of the fear of authority, then, within the limit of your Christian conscience, lead a law-abiding life, and all that will come your way will be words of approval. Seen aright, the officer of the law is a servant of God set for your protection and for the general good of society. But if you foolishly do evil and incite others to follow your example, you may well fear. You will have reason to be alarmed. It is not for nothing that the law officer is vested with power, even the power of life and death. He appears as the exponent of divine wrath, and his function is to vent authority and wrath upon those who perpetrate evil. You should, therefore, submit and give obedience to the legitimate requirements of the civil authority, not for fear of incurring penalties and wrath, but because it is indeed the righteous thing to do. And by so doing, you will keep a clear conscience. Stemming from this same principle, it is right for you to pay the taxes imposed. For the magistrates and law officers must have means to carry out their functions. Functions really appointed by the overruling of God for the good purposes of public order. Give therefore to all what is their legitimate due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs dues to those who are appointed to collect them. Reverence to whom reverence is due. Homage to whom homage should be paid. May God bless to us that reading from His Word. In the previous section of the Epistle, the Apostle has been setting forth the outworkings of the principles of consecration amongst those who are within the believing company. And now, in chapter 12, from verse 17 to chapter 13, verse 7, he turns to the consideration of Christian citizenship. First, in the portion from chapter 12, verse 17 to verse 21, he deals with the attitude of the Christian to those who are outside the circle of the Christian fellowship. And not only outside, but also really at enmity with the believers. This section, in the outline, we have called personal problems. And then, in the first 7 verses of chapter 13, Paul turns to the more difficult task of explaining the attitude of the believer towards civil government. This we have called political problems. Now let us study these two sections more closely. They are important aspects of the outworking of the justification or righteousness of God, which is the whole theme of this epistle, interpreted through the necessity of living, amongst others, in a world that largely knows not God. The worldlings around us will measure our spirituality or effectiveness or lack of it by our ability to live amongst them and to bear a good testimony. In chapter 12, verse 17, the apostle commences, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Or, should we say, never have the spirit of retaliation which says, "I'll pay you back, I'll get even with you, whatever else I do." This attitude should be foreign to us as Christians. But alas, how often we fail. There is an intimate connection here with the humility that was enjoined in the previous section. Look back in the previous section to verse 3, for instance, where you read, "I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And also at the end of that section, at verse 16, the apostle says, in the middle of the verse, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate." And this section, bounded by these two verses in respect of humility, bring before us the outworking of that practical aspect of Christian living. Now, says the apostle, turning to this fresh section, we must, by the exercise of such a humility, give a good testimony not only inside the Christian fellowship, but outside the circle of the believers. And with that similar humility in all our contacts with and our treatment of those who, to all intents and purposes, are our enemies, we must give such good testimony as they see in us the things of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He says, in effect, they may do you evil, but do not pay them back in the same coin. Remember your Saviour, of whom we read, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And also we read concerning him who was made as a lamb, led to the slaughter, and who as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There is nothing more Christ-like than the grace of forbearance, and there is nothing more calculated to recommend the gospel than the exercise of that grace. It may be thought to be manly to stand up for yourself, but we must remember that it is godlike to be humble, forbearing, and forgiving. It is in this connection that the next words find their setting, still in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. As we read them, and as they're rendered in our authorized version, they lose some of their force. There is infinitely more expressed here than the mere exhortation to appear honest before the worldly onlooker, critic, or enemy. It is not just that our outward life should appear to be good, etc., but rather that our conduct has got to be basically good, right, forgiving, and self-forgetful as we extend kindliness to those even who oppose us. Personally, I find this most difficult. There are those who we feel ought easily to have seen and appreciated the truth that we hold dear, but somehow they don't see it, and often become vindictive in their treatment of us, being, as we see it, utterly foolish in their attitude of enmity towards us because of the truth that we hold and proclaim. And I say I find it very difficult to suffer such foolish ones gladly. I find it hard to bring myself to be kindly disposed towards them. I don't know about you. The word honest, used here in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men, should perhaps literally be translated beautiful. It is the word that's translated good on various occasions through the scripture. For instance, in John chapter 10, you'll remember our Lord claims, "I am the good shepherd." And literally, it's this same word, "I am the beautiful shepherd." And in the pastoral epistle to Titus, Paul writes, "And let ours learn to maintain good works." Here, the same word is used, "let ours learn to maintain beautiful works." Now, turn back to Romans 12, verse 17. Paul exhorts, "Provide things beautiful for all around you to see." Provide things beautiful. Provide. Provision is the seeing beforehand. Provision. Now, such provision entails careful thought and planning. It entails going out of your way to devise means of kindliness, things beautiful and good, to disarm the enmity of those who are against you. In verse 18, he goes on, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, we are to live at peace with all, if it be possible. Now, these words seem to lay the responsibility for keeping the peace at the door of the other fellow. And we might excuse ourselves by saying, "Ah, but he won't leave me at peace. He won't let me live peaceably with him." But wait a minute, just let's read on. "If it be possible, as much as lies in you." And these words throw the responsibility back upon us as believers. And indeed it's so true. Remember, it always takes two to make a quarrel. And there need be no quarreling. And there can be peaceableness if we remember as Christians that really the greater responsibility for the keeping of the peace lies with us and our attitude. Verses 19 to 21, the last verses of the chapter, are really one section, and we'll just deal with them more or less together. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to keep ourselves from all thought of ever taking revenge. This returns to the thought that's brought before us in verse 17, do not requite evil for evil. And in these verses, 19 to 21, Paul gives three reasons why we should not take revenge. First, at verse 19, he says, now don't avenge yourselves, for vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is not our prerogative. It belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Actually, no human being has the right to judge another. For humanity as a whole is already proved unrighteous. Think back to chapters 2 and 3, when the apostle begins on this great discourse in respect of justification, the need for the righteousness of God, and how there he proves conclusively that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, have come short of the glory of God. Actually then, no man has the right to judge another. All individuals are equally guilty. And so, as Paul says in chapter 2, who art thou that judgest another? For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou doest the same thing. So his first reason for not taking revenge is just that vengeance is not our prerogative. It belongs to God. The second reason that he gives is in verse 20, where we read, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And in these words, we are taught to treat our detractors and enemies with kindness rather than wrath, for it's indicated that this will be the way to overcome their evil. This will be the way to move their hearts. If we take vengeance, we might break their spirits. But if we deal with them in kindness, we're more likely to break their hearts. If we are kind to our enemies, being charitable, hospitable, and even sympathetic, says Paul, it will be a heaping of coals of fire upon their heads. The figure he uses is taken from the book of the Proverbs, and it's rather obscure in certain ways. But we don't think that it means that by treating our enemies with kindness, we'll store up for them further hot punishment, but rather that it will be likely to move them to a feeling of burning shame and contrition. Now the third reason is in the third of these three verses, verse 21. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This third reason for meeting out kindness in place of wrath is stated here, and Paul indicates that to stoop to revenge is to be ourselves conquered by evil. Therefore, we should not seek to take vengeance. His argument is that evil can never be conquered by evil. Or, to put it in a colloquialism that perhaps the most of us know, two blacks will never make a white. If hatred is met by more hatred, then hatred is but increased. On the other hand, if hatred is encountered by love and kindness, then an antidote for the poison is found. So here, as the crowning point of this part of the teaching, as to the outworking of the righteousness of God, or justification, in our relationships with those outside the believing circle who would show enmity towards us, Paul would have us consider the expulsive power of real goodness. This, we believe, is the secret of real Christianity. Nothing like it had been found among the nations or taught by their philosophers before the time of Christ. The whole idea is made possible only through redemptive love, the love of God as displayed in his Son. Thus, the first half of the section under review deals with natural relationships and the personal problems arising in respect of them. And now we are to see that the second half of the section deals with civil, political, and judicial matters and relationships. On an initial reading of these seven verses in chapter 13, they come to us with perhaps a wrong force. And we find it a very surprising passage, as on the face of it, it seems to teach absolute obedience and subjugation on the part of the Christian to the civil power. There are only two other references in Paul's epistles dealing with the relation of the Christian to the civil power or the state. One is in the first epistle to Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, where he says, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, all he has to say about the Christian's relationship to the civil authority here is that we should be exercised in prayer for them. The second is in the Epistle to Titus, the little Epistle to Titus, the third chapter, Titus chapter 3, and at verse 1, Paul gives the advice to Titus that he should put those over whom he was pastor, put them, he says, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, has something to say about this, and we might look at chapter 2, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 to 17. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Notice here he says that such submission is the will of God for those who are his children. And yet, if you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 19, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, you find that Peter, who had written those words that we have just read, that Peter, after being directed by the authorities not to preach in the name of Jesus, answers the council at verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And there was a downright refusal to obey the authority. And you'll see that the fact that they disobeyed the authority is again dealt with in chapter 5, when they were called in question for having disobeyed that directive that they were given. At verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, what can you make of that? Is it really contradictory? No, we don't think so. As we see it, the believer is exhorted to give obedience to the rulers and to the enforcers of the civil law. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, deals only with the resisting and the breaking of that civil law. Or to use the phrase that Peter employs in the reading that we had, every ordinance of man. And we must make the distinction between the ordinances of man and the ordinances of God. And the ordinances of man do not include spiritual matters, in respect of which God is supreme, and in the carrying out of which he alone should be obeyed. It follows, therefore, that in matters spiritual and matters of the conscience, there should be no abject submission to any earthly ruler, judge, authority, or magistrate. The believer is exhorted to submit to the enactments of the civil law. Now let's get this quite straight. The believer is exhorted to submit to the enactments of the civil law without any thought of opposition or sedition or rebellion, even though at times the taxes may be considered unjust and the requirements of the law may seem to be harsh. The sovereignty even of a pagan ruler was to be recognized. But it was also to be recognized, as Paul points out here in Romans chapter 13, that the pagan ruler, or whoever the ruler might be, was only in the position of authority by God's permission. He was ordained, says the apostle, in Romans chapter 13. He is ordained, that means he's allowed to have power to rule. We'll say a little more about that word in a few minutes. Now, we want to consider this section a little more closely. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. First then, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. As we've just been saying, Paul was here dealing with matters of civil government only. There's no need to read into these words more than they actually state. What was then true is true today. The principle still stands. Every believer should render obedience to the legitimate civil requirements of the governmental authority of the country in which he might be living. Though we may not agree with some of its methods, nevertheless, the state guarantees, so far as it's humanly possible, under the conditions which may exist, it guarantees the safety, etc., of those who live within its sovereignty. And it forms and enforces laws to govern and control and make possible an ordered community life. Therefore, it is incumbent upon the citizen to observe and uphold those laws and enactments. It would be quite wrong for a man to enjoy all that the state might provide him and yet refuse all responsibility to the state. That, in fact, is one compelling reason why the Christian is bound in honour to be a good citizen and to cooperate and to take part in the duties of citizenship when called upon to do so, provided that those duties do not cut across the higher spiritual laws or outrage his Christian conscience. In verse 1, the apostle goes on to say, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, these words give the underlying reason why obedience should be rendered to the government in civil, political, or judicial matters. All true authority, says Paul, all authority and power belongs to God. It stems from Him. The Epistle to the Romans sets out most clearly that God alone is just. He is just. All men have fallen short. He is just. Men everywhere, the best of men as well as the worst of men, fall short of His exalted standard of righteousness and justice. But society needs government. And in His inscrutable wisdom, God has intended and arranged for man to live under authority, and He Himself ordains, that word means arranges, sets in array, appoints, allows, and overrules, ordains. God Himself ordains all human authority in order, finally, to bring mankind under the one true, divine, righteous authority, His own government, about which we read in the Scripture. And because of that truth, we read such words as are at Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27. Quite well-known words. We'll not consider the context, but just take these words as they stand, where God through His prophet says, "I will overturn it until He come whose right it is, and I will give it Him." All human government is under the ordination, the arrangement, the appointment, the allowance of God, and He will overturn it until He whose true right to govern actually comes. You'll remember that in answer to Pilate's statement, if you'll turn to John chapter 9, you'll see the words, John chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 19, not chapter 9, John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. The Lord was before Pilate, and Pilate makes the statement in verse 10, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And for that statement, the Lord makes answer in verse 11, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Except it were given thee from above. The power that was, for the moment, resident in Pilate was a power that had been delegated to him from above. It was originally from God. And although from the aspect as revealed in the scripture, Pilate was misusing his power, yet it was to be overruled by God, as well we know that God had from beginning, indeed from before the foundation of the world, set forth his son as the lamb who was to be slain. And here was Pilate, in exercising a power that had been delegated to him, doing the will of God. Although, in certain outward aspects, it was seemingly an unjust and a wrong usage of his power. And so, eventually, the time will come when, in the words of the hymn that you all know, power and authority will again be vested in God, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And that divine power and authority will triumph. If you turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, you read at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, you read of the time when all power and authority will, as it were, be returned to God from which it first stemmed. Then cometh the end, when he, that is, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down. And those words perhaps might better be understood by us if we thought of them as brought to a conclusion. When he has brought to a conclusion all rule and all authority and all power, all that which had been originally delegated by God to men, which sometimes they misuse, which sometimes they use rightly, will eventually be brought back again to God. And when the Lord shall have brought to a conclusion all this other power, then it says he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And until that time, whilst we as believers are left here on earth, we must respect the delegated authority. And so Paul goes on in Romans chapter 13 verse 2, if you'll turn back now to that passage, chapter 13 verse 2, Paul goes on, whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Let's repeat those first two verses of chapter 13 in the paraphrase version that we read earlier. Just look at those two verses again. Every believer should, with loyal submission, conscientiously render obedience to the legitimate requirements of governmental authority without thought of opposition, agitation, or rebellion. All true righteous authority stems directly from God, and all the forms of authority that exist are allowed and overruled by him. It follows then that if any of you should oppose and agitate, setting himself up against authority, he will become a rebel, and he will really be setting himself up and rebelling against God's arrangements of things. Know this, all such opposition and rebellion will be condemned and bring down the righteous judgment of God. Let's say again then, that here, resistance to the power of the state is condemned by Paul as being equivalent to resistance of God himself. What the apostle here maintains is that no believer is justified in resorting to rebellion or sedition. Now, this doesn't mean that he may not protest. He can protest by all the legitimate means at his disposal when that's necessary. But if the protests fail and go unheeded, then the believer must suffer the consequences. and in the very suffering, bear a testimony for righteousness, even as also Peter again says, if you'll turn to his first epistle, chapter 2, at verse 19, Peter there says, chapter 2, first epistle of Peter, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, and the word thankworthy is grace. For this is charis, this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Back again then for the few minutes before we conclude to Romans chapter 13. Verses 3 and 4 give us additional reasons for submission. We'll read these in the Authorized Version, chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Paul here says that all civil government has a providential purpose, which really need cause no fear, trouble, or alarm to such as do their duty as Christian citizens. And in verse 5, he concludes the argument by asserting, ye must needs be subject. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Ye must needs be subject to the governmental authority of the country in which you live as a good Christian, not on the grounds of expediency to escape the consequences, but for moral reason as well. The Christian should always act for the higher reason, for conscience sake, whether in obeying the dictates of civil authority, or whether on occasion having cause to protest against them. But remember, whilst we may protest, we have no authority ourselves to resist unto rebellion. This is what the apostle is most definitely saying. For if we resist unto rebellion, then we are found rebelling against God. Verses 6 and 7 are practical illustrations which state the fact and acknowledge the truth of verse 5. We must needs be subject. And he goes on, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, at the time the apostle penned these words, there were many Roman rulers and those who held authority under them who were definitely unscrupulous power seekers and money grabbers. All over the then known world over which Rome held control, the emperors of the time set their emissaries, their governors, etc., in the various countries, and some of them were unscrupulous people. But be that as it may, Paul says, even though that's the case, even though we know that these folk are using their power and authority wrongfully, and are enriching themselves at the expense of the regions they've been given to rule, this does not justify the believer in resisting by refusing to pay the taxes that were unjust or the custom dues that really weren't due. The apostle says, these folk who are doing these things, these rulers and magistrates and the rest who are acting unrighteously, are in the final issue responsible to God as to how they use their authority. Therefore, as a believer, render to all their dues. And that reminds us, and we conclude with this evening, that reminds us of the words of the Lord when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And may God give to us grace that we may know how, really how, to conduct ourselves in our relationships with the civil authorities of the lands in which we might live.